right. Good morning. It's a blessing to see all of you here today. And we are going to go over some of the bylaws that we are recommending that our church adopt or revise. So if you have a copy of this revised church constitution, turn to page number 13. If you don't have a copy, hi, how are you? There's copies back on the back, back podium there. It's good to see you, Danielle. We can always make more copies of this, but if you sort of have one here and have one at home, maybe leave the one here and use the one at home next week or whatever. So, do we need some extras? Are there some folks that need to share? We got, okay. Stan and Nancy, do you guys have one? You read it several times. That's, yeah, one of the things that we did do is we did give a copy of this to Stan in advance because, as a former elder, for him to review as well. So turn to page number 13. And this is totally new. This is not something that we would have ever had in our church constitution in the past. But you can take a look at it there with me. This is something that I wrote to try to express the purpose of church bylaws. So, you know, as we think about the relative importance of all of these things in the church constitution, we have a doctrinal statement, we have position statements on various cultural issues. Those things are very important. But also how we operate together. I mean, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, those are also important. Do we require a 51% vote, just a simple majority, to make financial decisions? Or do we require a supermajority of some kind, 66 or 75% majority or whatever? What kind of voting do we have? Because if those things aren't decided in advance, boy, we can get ourselves into a quandary. Those kinds of things, most of those things come way at the end. But nevertheless, that's the purpose of bylaws, and I'm trying to express that here, the purpose of bylaws. So look at this, how we operate, an introduction. As a congregation, we believe that all things should be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. We also believe that the way that we operate should be a reflection of God's love. In other words, we should love one another the way that God has loved us. I'm going to include some of these passages in the sermon this morning because I'm going to be talking about God and His love a little bit. But, you know, constantly in the book of 1 John, John says that this is how we know that we love God, if we love one another. And so it's, you know, our love for one another and the way that we operate, even in decision making, is a reflection of God's love, or it should be a reflection of God's love. Next sentence there. The New Testament clearly teaches us that love, humility, respect, and grace must characterize all of our dealings with one another, with other Christian congregations, and with all those outside the church as well. And so, you know, even things like how we receive members and how we allow members to leave our church and to worship at another church, that's showing love to other Christian congregations, that we don't, you know, kind of cause a stink, I guess, or, you know, something along those lines. So loving one another within the church, loving other Christian congregations, and then with all of those who are outside the church as well. Now, these passages of Scripture kind of deal with these kinds of things. Would somebody read for me just from the sheet there, Matthew 7:12? Somebody just volunteer to read aloud. Okay, Don, thank you. Don Dillabaugh. I do not want to go down this rabbit hole, but I will say this. If the Democrats applied that to the Republicans and the Republicans applied that to the Democrats, would not Washington be a different place? And, you know, that's a like over-the-top example, but we as a congregation are going to disagree with one another from time to time. How do we treat one another when we disagree? We should treat one another, the person that we disagree with, we should treat them the way that we want to be treated. It's obvious that that applies to these kinds of situations. Philippians chapter 2. Don Hoekstra, would you read that? Philippians 2, 3 and 4. So, looking out for one another, caring about the feelings of one another, not doing things out of rivalry. Churches can develop factions. It happens. That is, or at least should be, forbidden by this verse. I have observed that kind of thing, where there was a for and against, whatever it might have been. And that lasted too long, and you became parties within the church, factions within the church. And that is absolutely so detrimental and so grievous. And that is not looking out for the interests of others. Ephesians 4, 1-3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So just, you know, even that idea of course, humility and gentleness and patience, but bearing with one another. There are times when you have to put up with me, right? And there's times when I have to put up with you, right? It's just, we have to put up with one another's personality quirks and disagreements and those kinds of things. These verses call us to love and working well together in the context of the church. I'm going to finish reading this, and then I'll take an opportunity for comments and questions. That, by the way, this will have the interaction time here to ask various questions. So let me finish the next paragraph after Ephesians 4. We recognize that without this love, humility, gentleness, patience, etc., all the procedures and, quote, bylaws in the world won't prevent strife and bitterness in our dealings as a church. We humbly submit ourselves to God and His grace to allow us to conduct the business of this church in a way that honors Him. We believe that the church, both organically and institutionally, is called to be a reflection of the glory of God. We see the bylaws of our Constitution as an attempt to reflect the orderliness of God and in agreement with the Lord and with one another in a clear and orderly way to conduct the business of the congregation or of this congregation. So that final paragraph, well, the paragraph before the final one is just acknowledging that, you know, we can have the best Constitution of the world. If we want to fight, we'll fight, right? And so it's a matter of the heart. Church unity is a matter of the heart, as well as leadership. You know, having good leaders as deacons and elders and other officers. And then, but at the same time, these are the guidelines. The bylaws are the guidelines for doing orderly business, and we do that because we believe that God is orderly, that God does things decently and in order. So, in some ways, bylaws should be a reflection of the character of God. Any comments or questions? And this is open to anyone, but also elders. Elders helped edit and write these things. So, any comments or questions? Yes. Sure. Yeah. Church unity is more than the bylaws. It does come from the heart. And, yeah. I failed to do this at the beginning. Are there any questions about things that we've already covered? So I've done a couple of sermons now about this. So we've done sermons about kind of who we are, our little history page, right? And we did a sermon about our purpose statement, our mission statement, and then our core values. Is there any comments or questions regarding that? It's really all that we've covered up until today. Okay, very good. Sure. Yes. We say we do. Yes. Yeah. Well, it is, it's supposed to be a sermon, and, you know, the sermon can't just be about us. It has to be about individually. Yeah. Good. Yes, Don? Taking us, right, yeah. Yes. And, you know, that would prompt a comment about, you know, we spent a long hours preparing this, and not without disagreement. I mean, we sat through and talked about various doctrinal things and practical things, and, you know, there were any number of times where we had to really hammer out agreement, you know, and it took some blood, sweat, and tears a little bit. So, but we did it. You know, we worked through that, and that sometimes unity takes work, and so that is important. And we didn't sort of like bring that out into the open and make everybody choose sides, you know, or something like that. So, yeah. All right, go ahead. Amen. All right, so let's look at page number 14. Page number 14, and I don't know for sure if we'll get all the way through, but I'm hoping to get basically to the middle of page 15 today. But at this point, we're going to kind of look at a couple of passages of Scripture and that sort of thing. So I wonder if someone would please look up Hebrews 13:17 for me. Hebrews 13:17, somebody that'll read that for me. Okay, Greg is turning, so Greg's going to get us that one. And then who would read? Perhaps all of us should turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's a little bit of a longer passage. And is an important one. So, all right. So some of this is just nuts and bolts, but I'm assuming that legally we need this sort of thing in our Constitution. It was in the old one, something similar to this. Article number 1, name and character and incorporation. Name and incorporation. The name of this church is Community Bible Church, DeMott, Indiana, and is incorporated under the laws of the state of Indiana. So we do fill out and send in. It's actually done online now, but we send in our sort of church information, I think every year. Is that right, that's done? So they're sort of registered along with lots of other nonprofits and other businesses as well, as a corporation. Number 2, the character of our church. Community Bible Church is and must remain an independent congregation, not officially affiliated with any denomination of churches. We're not opposed to denominations, but this is just kind of who we are. And this sentence in our church constitution would have to be you know, voted on as an amendment to be removed for our church to join a denomination. So you can't just join a denomination because somebody wants to, but you can change the constitution, and then you can join a denomination if you want to. All right, and then the Word of God, comprised of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice. So that should be the character of our church. And So we're going to, you know, that sentence makes it into the Constitution two or three times about the Word of God being our final authority. Any comments or questions there? Basic stuff. Article number two, the nature of church government. The nature of church government. The nature of this church's government is best described as congregational. As congregational. So, let me put you to the test here. Some of you maybe will know these things. What are the different styles of church government that are kind of out there? What are the various, I mean, there's some fancy names. One of them is congregational, so you're familiar with congregational. But what are some of the other styles of church government that are out there? So there's Presbyterian. So that is more than just a denomination. So everybody knows that there are Presbyterian churches around here. They're called Presbyterian because they are governed by a presbytery. And so essentially what happens, is, if I understand it correctly, is if there is a issue that cannot be resolved by the local congregation, other congregations have already designated leadership, pastors and elders, that will resolve that issue within that congregation. So there is a governing board, shall we say? Not a governing person, but a governing board that will give input into the local congregation if necessary. I'm pretty sure. Does that jive with you that it's essentially a Presbyterian government? Yes. So the synod would do that, yes. So here's an illustration of that from history. How many of you guys know Jonathan Edwards, the name Jonathan Edwards, pastor, great theologian during the colonial days of American history? Okay, Jonathan Edwards got into serious conflict with his congregation over a couple of things. We won't go into the details over that. But a couple of different things, and they wanted him gone. But they couldn't get rid of him without the approval of his fellow pastors in the congregational, this is funny because it's the congregational denomination, but they were ruled by a presbytery. Okay, they got their words mixed up. But nevertheless, okay, they couldn't get rid of him without the presbytery, his fellow pastors, and his fellow pastors voted him out. They gave the final stamp of approval for him to leave. The rest of that story is they couldn't find another pastor. They couldn't even sometimes fill the pulpit with a substitute. So sometimes they had to come knocking on Jonathan Edwards' door and say, "We can't find anybody to preach. Would you please preach on Sunday?" And he graciously did so. He showed his true colors. Now, you know, he wasn't perfect, but he showed a graciousness of spirit by doing that. So that is an illustration of Presbyterian. What's another kind of government? Yes. Yes. So the Methodist is an Episcopalian style of government. Was somebody about to say that? Yeah, so Episcopalian. So the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, and the Methodist, because the Methodist really in history, you know, over two centuries ago, the Methodist in history were an offshoot of the Anglican Church. And so they are Episcopalian, and that is essentially its hierarchy. So you know, the regional bishop has as much influence on who the pastor is at the local Methodist church as the congregation does. Now, some of that's kind of changing. I think that the Methodist church is changing in some ways regarding that, and the local congregation does have a little more influence than they used to. But nevertheless, when push comes to shove, Episcopalian style of church government is very much top-down. And so this would be like the denomination owns the building. Technically, the denomination owns the building. And so the way that has worked out, I one time went to preach at a church in Michigan, and they had been a Methodist congregation. They got fed up with all the liberalism in the upper echelons of the Methodist congregation, and they voted to leave the denomination. The denomination said, ta, 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 we own the building. And so they scheduled a different Methodist pastor with their hierarchical support to come in and do a service and to continue on the such and such and such and such Methodist church. But nobody would come. But all the people of the church had a key, so when he was done preaching to the pews, they unlocked the church and came in and had church. And eventually, to their credit, the Methodist denomination sold him the building for $20,000, which, of course, I mean, it was a decent building, and it was worth much more than that. So they, you know, they undermined this hierarchy. But there was a hierarchy, technically. They owned the building. They had a right to say who the pastor was, and you people are out of here because we said so. That's hierarchy. Now, congregational. Congregational can take many different forms. It can take, you know, we vote on every paperclip that we buy. You know, that would be a very bad form of congregational government. The way congregational government works here is point number two. Under Article 2. So the congregation entrusts leadership to the elders and deacons and other ministry teams. However, those officers and ministry teams are ultimately accountable to the congregation. So you voted the pastor in. You voted the elders in. You voted the deacons in. You vote on the, you're going to vote on this constitution one way or the other. Right, you vote on big financial investments or expenditures and that sort of thing. So the congregational holds the power to choose their leadership. That is congregational government. You choose the leadership that then ultimately is accountable to you as a congregation. If you don't, I've never really needed to say this, but if you don't like that elder, then don't vote for him next time. I shouldn't say that. Actually, if you think that elder is not qualified, biblically qualified, then you shouldn't vote for him. So number three, the congregation holds the authority to vote on the officers of the church, the annual budget, large expenditures, amendments to the foundational documents, purpose statement, core values, articles of faith, bylaws, etc., and the dissolution of the church. No individual or the board itself can decide, we're done. The congregation has to vote to dissolve the church. Okay? Any comments or questions on that form of government? Yes. That's true. Yes. So he said that some congregational churches have one elder, and that's the pastor. And then they have a number of deacons. And then maybe trustees or something like that, okay? What we have is a plurality of elders. The reason we have a plurality of elders is we believe that it's in the Bible, that frequently, constantly, every time you see the word elder in the Bible, it's always elders. It's, you know, the elders of the church. A plurality of them. And so I am a vocational elder, and then right now we have three lay elders. And they are they are the first line of accountability for me. So I make decisions every day, but I don't make important church decisions without their input, their prayer, and their ability to tell me no. So both the elders, when it comes to spiritual matters, and the deacons, when it comes to financial matters, have told me no any number of times over the last 14 years. So there is not this kind of, there's not an Episcopalian version of church government inside the church where I'm at the top and everybody has to do what I say. That would be kind of a hybrid weirdness. There is this accountability, and on important decisions, those are always made together with the elders, spiritually speaking. So that's a plurality of elders. And we have written into the congregation, We would like to have this number of elders to help lead our congregation. That's a very important point. So I grew up in the South where the pastor was the only elder, and that's kind of changed. That's always been a part of this church, but Baptist churches now, like the one I grew up in, are increasingly having elders. They're bringing in lay elders to help shepherd the flock, basically. Yeah. All right, anything else? Very good, thank you. Uh-huh. Yes, it should. The old constitution called for four elders in addition to the pastor. I think we changed that. I think we revised that a little bit in this one. We've never really had that very often. We've typically had four elders, but that included me. But it's kind of been okay. You know, we've had care groups that have been available, led by elders. It seemed like they weren't overflowing. If people had a need, they knew who to go to. We weren't having these extensively long meetings because there weren't enough of us. We didn't feel overwhelmed. So it felt like, but if the congregation were to become 175 people, I think we would need more, something like six elders. But if there's 175 people, I believe that God would provide those. We have. So in my tenure here, we did have a year or two where we had four elders plus me. Yeah, and there was a time when the church was significantly larger, right? There was a church when it was a time when it was about 200. Yeah, and so I'm don't know about that. How many elders? Yeah, Stan, we had about four then. Okay. Yes. So we've always, this is an unwritten kind of understanding, especially among the elders, but occasionally it's worth saying out loud to the congregation in a setting like this. If we had a serious division in the church or a serious disciplinary issue that the current elders felt like they were struggling to handle, we would feel like Stan and, let's see, Kenny is off right now, the past elders would be obligated to help us. And they've all heard me say that before, that there would be kind of, you know, you need to come in off the bench for a temporary assignment. And that especially, so occasionally the faction in a church becomes the congregation against the pastor. I would just die if that happened. But nevertheless, it happens, and that's where you would need that broader spectrum of elders to help navigate those waters. Yeah. Something that I think is very unwise that has become popular in megachurches is board members that are from outside the church. And so if you can imagine a church of 10,000 people, and they have, essentially, they have a celebrity pastor. And that, let's just be honest, if you have a congregation of 10,000 people, that's tough to navigate. How do you make decisions with a congregation that big? It's probably not going to look like it does here. And that's okay. That should be. But nevertheless, several of these churches have accumulated elders so that it's essentially a board of the pastor's celebrity pastor friends. And that has made for some troubled waters in our evangelical world. So that would not be allowed here, but I don't think that's going to be our problem. You must be a member, yes. It's also kind of interesting that up until the church voted on me, I wasn't a member, right? Up until the church voted. And then, but by virtue of that vote, I became a member. That's written into the congregation. And not only that, my wife became a member. Jenny also became a member. So the only member you've not actually voted on is Jenny. You voted on her when you voted on me. All right. Anything else? Okay, let's go to Article 3, Membership and Discipline. There will be a sermon, perhaps a sermon each, on membership and discipline. But let's talk briefly about membership, because there are some nuts and bolts here, and some of you guys are very familiar with this. All baptized believers who profess faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their soul, who also give evidence of conversion in the character of their life, and who are in general agreement with our articles of faith, are welcome to become members of the Community Bible Church. So you need to be a Christian. You need to be saved. You need to be trusting in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness of sins and the salvation of your soul. There needs to be some evidence of your conversion. You need to be living some level of a repentant Christian life. Doesn't mean you need to be perfect, but you need to be believable when you say that you're a Christian. And you need to be in general agreement with our articles of faith. So if you don't believe in the authority of the Scriptures and the accuracy of the Scriptures, you shouldn't become a member here, because we do, and that's just going to come up again and again and again. All right, let's carry on, and I'll pause a little bit later. The pastor and elders must review with all membership applicants their profession of faith and their Christian life and testimony before presenting them to the congregation for membership. So we do this again and again and again. We have a membership interview. So if somebody wants to become a member of the church, they fill out a little application, they hand it in to me or one of the elders, then we schedule a meeting, and two elders, sometimes including me, sometimes not including me, sit down with this person. They say, "How did you become a Christian? How did God convict you of your sins? How did you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And there's all kinds of different testimonies: adult conversions, childhood conversions, people that, you know, can't really remember a specific date, but they know that they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And so we listen to that, and we ask them some other questions related to their Christian life, and then we present them to for church membership. And we've increased the importance of that membership interview over the years. And we start shepherding the applicant at that point. How can we pray for you? And what are the things that, you know, you need help with, spiritually speaking, that sort of thing. We only practice believers' baptism. This is a definition of believers' baptism. Baptizing by immersion those who give a clear profession of faith in Christ for their salvation. However, we do receive into membership those who received infant baptism without rebaptizing them, providing the prospective member gives a clear testimony of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. They must also see their infant baptism as an expression of their parents' faith and commitment, and in no way effective for their salvation. So most of you guys are very familiar with this, right? So we do not baptize babies here. We dedicate babies. Right. We don't sprinkle them with water and say, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I now baptize you." We don't say that. We don't do that. We practice believer's baptism. If you want to be baptized at our church, you need to stand before the congregation, having already shared this with me or one of the elders, and you need to say, "I'm a Christian. I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ," you know, and tell a little bit of that story of how you came to faith in Christ, and then I baptize you in the water by immersion. However, we obviously know where we live as a congregation. We know that many of you and others have grown up in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, were baptized as infants. You don't see that as your saving grace. You see that as the commitment of your parents and of some importance, because that was their commitment to raise you as a member of God's covenant, I think is the way that it would be said. But nevertheless, their commitment to raise you in a Christian home and family. And we know that you're a Christian. We want to welcome you into our church membership. So the way that John Piper used to say this is, we want the doorway of our church to be roughly equivalent to the doorway of heaven. We're not going to keep you out based on that difference of opinion on baptism. Does that make sense? That is unique to our church. A lot of churches like ours wouldn't do it quite the same way, but it's long history. It's 50 years of history in our church. Any comments or questions on that one? Okay, let's finish up with point C. For those who have received infant baptism, the pastor and or elders must express our church's convictions regarding believers' baptism and invite them to follow the Lord in baptism after their conversion. And that some have said, yes, I would like to do that, and some have said, no, I would prefer not to. Okay? Anything there? Any comments or questions? Right. I know. Right. So part of it is pragmatism. Pragmatism, it's pragmatic. It's a practical choice made because we would like to welcome Reformed believers into our congregation and not put that burden on them. So some could say that's a compromise. So that's one answer. The other answer is we are acknowledging that for centuries of the history of the church, there has been disagreement about this, and no one party or conviction has definitively won the debate, and such that people say you can't be a Christian unless you believe in believer's baptism in the same way that you can't be a Christian if you deny the Trinity. Now, some people don't know about the Trinity, but if you flat out deny the Trinity, you can't be a Christian because you're rejecting obvious truth. And so no, that's so absolutely clear throughout 2,000 years of church history. Baptism, you know, the reformers had to stop killing each other. Literally. They drowned Baptists. Or Anabaptists, I should say. They drowned them in the river because they believed in this. And again and again and again, more Anabaptists died because of the Reformation than Catholics or Lutherans or Swiss Reformers or any of that. I mean, this is a bloodbath. They literally chased them all over Europe. And so they had to stop killing each other. And they said, you know what, we're going to agree to disagree on this and on what you believe about communion. Do you believe in, is it memorial or it's real presence or it's spiritual presence or it's whatever Luther believed, which was kind of weird, and or transubstantiation. All the Protestants just don't believe in that. So if we can agree to disagree on everything but transubstantiation, then we're just going to get along so we can stop this. And so it's part of that history of we're going to acknowledge the broadness of the Christian convictions on this, which I think is kind of a good thing. Some churches just won't do that. I don't know about a Reformed church. Some of you guys, not counting First Church, okay? But any of the other Reformed churches, would they baptize someone by immersion if they asked? Do you know? Have to come to a Bible church or a Baptist church to do it. Or a river, yeah. Do you know? Yeah. I probably should stop talking and let you go, because a couple of you guys, obviously most of us are aware of First Church, and Pastor John is baptizing by immersion there, which is kind of an astounding thing, really. As far as I'm concerned, it's a great thing, you know. But so go ahead. Yes. And so if we're quibbling about the symbolism, right. Yes. Right. Right. Amen. Yeah. I knew Greg was going to have something good to say. He sat in all of these meetings and he kept saying that same thing. So now one of the things that we will insist on is if you've never been baptized, we will insist that you be baptized. So Dan had been a Christian a long time, but I baptized Dan. He had never been baptized as an infant or otherwise. There's been one exception to that, but I have since baptized that person in obedience to the Lord. Yes. Interesting, yeah. An unusual situation, yeah. Were you going to say something, add something?
You made a good point before about
right. Yeah. So there's a. Yeah. I don't know. So if we were to talk about the history of the Reformation as it deals with baptism, we would never get done. So I'm not sure if we can even... So one of the things that we need to know is the Anabaptists believed in believers' baptism, but they also believed in a lot of very weird stuff. They were very radical, okay? And so please understand this. I grew up in Southern Baptist churches. American Baptist churches, North and South, do not trace their heritage to the European Anabaptists. The Quakers do, and the Mennonites do, and the Amish do, and the Brethren do, and some others like the Hutterites, and some other people you've never heard of, and I can't remember their names. But there is a big difference between Baptists and Anabaptists. I don't know if I can explain the whole European Reformation when it comes to baptism. I'm not sure if I can explain that. I'm not sure if I understand it. So, yes. Right. Because they need to obey Christ. So they need to have some. Yeah. Thanks a lot. All right. So I'll put a mark here and we'll start with discipline. We're going to talk about church discipline soon. So let me do two things here. Let me do two things. So obviously you're kind of playing devil's advocate with yourself and your own experience, which is a good thing to do. It's good to question our own upbringing, convictions, you know, is this biblical, is this not? And so what I want to say as the pastor of this mixed church when it comes to baptism is, someone who genuinely, boy, I'm going to say a couple things to get myself in trouble, but here we go. Someone who genuinely understands their infant baptism in a Presbyterian / Reformed way, they believe that they have been baptized biblically and that that serves as obedience to Christ. They haven't renounced their baptism, so they've been baptized, and we want to honor that. I will say this, if you really don't believe in that, you probably should be baptized by immersion after your profession of faith. Now, that's not happened very often here in this church. The only one that I can think of is Al Fossey. I preached a sermon on baptism one time to give some explanation before I baptized one of the Koonsman boys. And he had had cancer, and not really, but all those years he had wanted to honor his mom and dad and not make them upset that he was becoming, that he was like dissing on their baptizing him. He said, "Man, I nearly died. I don't care anymore. You need to baptize me." And I baptized him and Caleb on the same day. So that's the only time that that's really happened. But you should consider that. You should think about that. Go ahead. Okay. Right, sure. Okay. Yes. Yeah, and I kind of remember somebody mentioning that. That there was Diana baptized that day too, or yeah. Yeah, there was I think it was a big crowd. So that's something to consider. Go ahead, Pam. Yeah, okay. So, and Pam. Sure. Oh, okay. So you've been. So this is more than I thought. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Okay. You guys are going to give me 5 minutes here, okay? 5 minutes. So I'm going to try to explain infant baptism as if I believed in it, okay? And then I'm going to switch over and be a Baptist for a minute, and be myself for a minute, okay? This answers the question, why didn't the Reformers finish the Reformation? Why didn't they do that? Number one, they believe that salvation is by grace, and that if you're not careful, baptism becomes a work. And so, especially a Calvinistic view of salvation, that salvation begins by the intervention of God, whether you're Baptistic or Reformed or not. Okay? And that this baptism symbolizes more about election than it does about conversion. Okay, so this is an act of God. Now, I'm bleeding over a little bit. Maybe Calvin wouldn't say this, but Luther would. But Luther would say this. He would say, this is an act of God claiming this person. And Luther would say something like this, that baptism is valid because the preacher spoke the word of God. He would say it's effective if the person comes to believe. So he's splitting hairs, right? But that's what he would say. And they're talking about this in terms of God's gracious intervention, not in conversion. Does that make sense? That this infant baptism symbolizes not conversion, not faith, it symbolizes God's electing grace. Okay? So you might not like it, but that's what they would say. Yes. Philippian jailer. Yeah. Right. Yeah. We don't know what he said. Right. The early church didn't do any infant baptism because everybody was brand new. They baptized all kinds of adults. Okay, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Which I think is fallacious. Yeah, so I did not include that in my explanation. Yeah. Yes. So, yeah. Let me switch really quick to be a Baptist. We believe that baptism is should come after the profession of faith because it symbolizes salvation, or essentially conversion, coming under the water in judgment, being raised to life. I've preached sermons on this any number of times that I can't necessarily just kind of drop off my tongue, but nevertheless, if you go to 1 Corinthians, if you go to Romans chapter 6, I believe that it's so very clear that baptism symbolizes something else, certainly not the covenant, and not necessarily even election. It symbolizes that gracious event of salvation where God changes you. It's more or less, it symbolizes regeneration, not election. So, that's splitting hairs pretty close and tight, but nevertheless, that is why we believe in and practice believer's baptism here. So, maybe we'll be having some baptisms here soon, some adult baptisms. If you have more questions about this, we can take it up next week. You're dismissed. Well, I thought we were going to not have enough material for all the weeks. Yeah.